Well, good evening, good afternoon. The Lord's providence is always a blessing. We think about how timely it was to have the Lord's Supper this morning, and now to come this afternoon to a lesson as we go through the anatomy of a worship service, looking at God feasting with us. I was looking over these my notes this afternoon, and I feel they're a bit disorganized. I apologize for that. I put them together, I confess, in haste, in the midst of all my clerical duties with regard to Presbytery. But here they are, and with the Lord's help, we will work through them, and I trust they'll be profitable to you. It's certainly something that we have been leading up toward as we've talked about feasting with the Lord, communing with God, as we've talked about the Lord's Supper in previous weeks, kind of building up toward this lesson. So I pray with all of this coming together, it'll be a fruitful matter for consideration before us tonight. A lot of verses I want to look at. We'll do what we can, kind of making our way through the Lord's Word and pulling these scriptures together to get a better picture as to this part of our worship service. As I'm sure you know, we've talked about it at least in part before. The scriptures, at least as far as a clear direction, the scriptures don't seem to necessarily indicate how often the Lord's Supper is to be observed. There's a lot of debate, if you will, on that, honest debate on that. And it is the practice of most churches, I suggest, that it would be monthly, even as that is our practice here. Our catechism, our confession are both very clear with regard to baptism. Baptism is to be administered once. Baptism is the sacrament of initiation, one's incorporation into Christ. Just as the water washes the body, so the Spirit washes the soul, and one is incorporated into Christ. And that is signified and sealed by baptism, and obviously, once we're in Christ, praise God. So, baptism is only to be administered once, and that is a Christian baptism. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is a meal not of incorporation that is signified once, because it's unbreakable, but rather because the Lord's Supper is a meal that signifies our nourishment with regard to Christ and communion being cultivated and strengthened. Because the Lord's Supper is a nourishing sacrament, it's unclear how often it should be administered. And in our denomination, in our Book of Church Order, it is merely said that we are to administer it frequently. That's the word used. That's the directive given to your session. And that allows the session to be itself guided by the Word of God and with a clear conscience to believe and to come to some understanding as to how often it should be administered for the good of the church. And so you have some OPCs in which the Lord's Supper is administered more frequently, even weekly, hours, monthly. I don't think it's spread out any farther than that. There are some churches, I suppose, in which the Lord's Supper, not OPCs, mind you, probably not Presbyterian Reformed churches, where the Lord's Supper may be administered quarterly in that sort of, some approach like that. But at least we have it monthly and for some weekly. So I think it's encouraging to think about, as we have already with regard to all the other parts of the services. And I think our responsibility is to consider what happens when we worship. That's the title of our study, of course. But what is the Lord's Supper after all? And that's kind of what we want to get our minds around tonight, is what is the Lord's Supper? What is God doing in communion? What is it all about? Is it just an addendum to the service? Is it just something stuck on the first Sunday of the month? And, oh, it's the first Sunday, we have communion today. And then we just move on with, normal business as usual every other Sunday. Is that it? Is it just a formality? Well, of course, it's not that at all. It's far more than mere formality. So what is it then? And I think that coming to understand what the Lord's Supper is and what God intends to accomplish in our souls and in the church as a whole by it, and I think once we come to grasp that, the Lord's Supper at least needs to be raised. I think by necessary consequence, it has to be raised in our esteem. The matter of frequency may still be something left open, but at least it needs to be raised in our esteem to the degree that we don't consider, oh, it's the first Sunday of the month, it's going to be a longer service. But rather, it's the first Sunday of the month. We get to have Lord's Supper this Sunday. I'm so excited that it's something we look forward to. It's something that we should be running to the table in our hearts. We should be eagerly anticipating the Lord's Supper, preparing ourselves through the month and certainly in that prior week, for the table of our Lord and for what takes place through this sacrament, because it is tangible, something we taste, something we touch, something we ingest, in fact, digest, in fact. And so it's something the Lord has given to the church for our good. The Lord has said, you, as you well know, of course, Exodus 20 and then on into Deuteronomy repeatedly, you are not to make any graven image, no image at all. Because as the Lord continues to remind Israel, you saw no image. You heard a voice. Remember, because God spoke the Ten Commandments audibly. Israel heard God speak the Ten Commandments. It's the only thing they heard. Everything else God spoke only to Moses. But the law was given by the voice of God, indeed the voice of Christ, from the mount, and the people heard. So God reiterates that repeatedly. You saw no form. I appeared to you in no manner. I spoke to you. And so we have the living word, and now we have the inscripturated word, the one and same word of God. So the Lord takes away from us any images, second commandment, as we confessed this morning. But in kindness and in mercy to us, as we've talked about before, because we are sensible, sensory creatures, and God gave us our senses, God gave us our emotions, God gave us our sense of touch, and we're going to live with these bodies in their immortal form, in their resurrected and glorious form. We're going to live with these bodies forever. And Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh that we might, as John says so touchingly in his first epistle, we touched him with our own hands, with our own eyes. We saw him. God is tangible. And he did that, having taken the body of humanity to himself in his Son forever, so that he might be to us tangible. Forever. Think about that for a moment. We could have lived, if it pleased the Lord, we could have lived in heaven eternally with God, who dwells in unapproachable light and no man can behold him. It's like, where's God? Well, he's unapproachable. He's over there somewhere. Never seen him. Who can? But the Lord made us with bodies because it pleased him to give a body to his Son. And he made us with senses because it pleased him to give senses to his Son. We're incorporated into the humanity of Christ. And so God has taken on a body in his Son that he will keep forever, because to discard the body is to discard the church. To take up the body is to unite the church to himself forever. That's our eternal security. Christ is in our humanity, and we participate in his humanity. That's where our true humanity lies, in him. And we're joined with that by the Spirit. And so God is tangible in that sense. And so it's in the kindness of God that God has given to our senses two sacraments, both of which are tangible. The one, the water of baptism, and then the other, the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. So these are very, very important for a God who says no images, no tangibility. I am spirit. For a God who is that, to then provide images, something tangible, something we can touch, taste. This must be really, really, really important. And indeed, it is. So, again, wherever we wind up as a church and as a session with regard to frequency, because I think it's an important discussion, at least we should wind up as a church very, very, very eager for the Lord's Supper, and most happy when that first Sunday, or that meal at least, rolls around and it's the Lord's Supper Sunday. All right, so let's jump right in. Just some introductory matters. The chapter that Cruz provides was a lot longer than what I've given in the notes. I just tried to distill some matters and then incorporate it with some of my own thoughts. Just by way of introduction, let's think about, as something that we introduced several weeks ago now, that worship with God has always culminated in a meal. It's always culminated in communion, in fellowship, since the beginning of time. So that, think of it, think of the two bookends. In the sinless beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the apex of worship, that is, the apex of communion with God, was to eat from the tree of life and fellowship with God. You know the account very well in Genesis, right? As much as God in Genesis 2:17 says, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. God is also saying, necessarily by implication, that the tree of life was being held forth as the sacrament of communion and fellowship. And as much as disobedience entailed eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, obedience would have given way to an eternal feeding upon the tree of life. So the covenant of works had these two sacraments. And the sacrament of the Lord, or the sacrament of the tree of life, was held forth. And the tree of life, as we'll see in Revelation, the tree of life really was a sacrament, even in the covenant of works, that pointed to communion and fellowship with God. Because it's the tree of life that doesn't show up ever again until Revelation. The tree of life that provides for the healing of the nations and the feeding of the nations for all eternity. Its fruit never ends. And that, of course, is a picture of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the sinless beginning, the apex of worship was to eat from the tree of life and fellowship with God. That's what would have happened. In the sinless consummation, the crowning joy of heaven will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. Christ says most in the Bible about hell. But Christ says far less about heaven than he says about hell. We're not told much about heaven. And as I've often thought to myself, Christ tells us a lot about hell because he's warning us and charging us. That's not where you want to go. Come to me. Christ tells us so little about heaven because he wants us to trust him and to know, as Ephesians 3 indicates, it's far beyond anything we could think or imagine. Right? That God has provided in heaven an eternity that we can't even begin to get our minds around. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It is to be with Christ forever. But for how little heaven is described in the scriptures, it's often described, at least in this way, as a meal. And in Revelation, when you have, as Revelation goes through its cycles and it gets closer and closer, as those cycles go forth and you come nearer and nearer and nearer to the end, become the focus on heaven becomes more clear and more clear and more clear. So by the time you reach Revelation 19, almost at the clearest point, heaven is merely described as this, a supper, a marriage supper, a wedding feast provided by the Lamb for his bride, by Christ for the church. So you have a meal at the beginning and certainly a meal awaiting us in the end. So now, between the two bookends, you have this sin-laden interim, life, history, earth. And in this sin-laden interim between the Garden of Eden and heaven itself, the covenant of grace, which rules and reigns through this whole period of history, the covenant of grace is built on the foundation of the atoning death of Christ. Even in the Old Testament, the salvation of the Old Testament saints was secured by the cross. Though it was yet to come, even as our salvation is secured by the cross, though it's already been, right? The cross stretches across both sides of that middle to the Old and the New Testament. And so the covenant of grace is built upon the work of Christ. And it's that work that is signified and sealed to the church in this meal that's instituted by Christ as a means of grace to be perpetually observed until Christ comes again. Those famous words in 1 Corinthians 11, right? As I receive from the Lord, says Paul, so I delivered unto you. Right? This is what God has given his church. This is what Christ has given to me as an apostle. I now give it to you. This is what the Lord has provided for the church and instituted for the nourishment and strengthening of our faith until he comes again. 1 Corinthians 11. And what this entails is, or what we pick up on this, is that the triune God is necessarily a God of communion. He's essentially, his essence, and therefore necessarily a God of communion, because God, the one God, is triune. And so God has been communing with himself for all eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's been an eternal family in God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they've eternally communed in fellowship. So God is, by essence, a God of communion and fellowship. And what's wonderful about that is by incorporating us into Christ, by uniting us to Christ, by providing a Savior for us in his Son, to whom he's united, of course, what God has done is he has brought us into that fellowship. It's not as though Christ can step out of the fellowship of the triune God to fellowship with his church. It's impossible. Right? That union and communion can never be broken. So to be brought into fellowship with Christ is to be brought into fellowship with the triune God. We have fellowship, says John, with the Father and with his Son. And that fellowship, as Ephesians 2 makes clear, is by his Spirit. So we have fellowship with the triune God, because he is a God of fellowship and communion. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is both the host and the meal itself. We mentioned that in a previous week. Christ is the host. It's Christ who feeds you. I may stand up here and administer the elements, and the elders may present them to you, but it's Christ who is the host of that table. Right? We are mere heralds and representatives. It is Christ who is feeding you, and what you're being fed, or whom you're being fed, is Christ himself. He is the meal. Think of it this way. Just as Christ offered himself up to the Father on the cross for us, Galatians 2:20. So in the meal, which signifies and seals that work, he offers himself to us as our atoning lamb. He offered up an atonement to the Father, and now he offers that atoning work to us in the meal. On the cross, he offered himself up to the Father. In the meal, he offers himself to us. The Lord's Supper, then, is, before all else, it is spiritual food. It is soul food. It's not a snack. It's not something we feed our children to hold them over until after service when we have coffee and donuts or something. It's not that at all. It's not something to hold you over until lunch. It's not for your stomach. It's for your soul. It's spiritual food for those who are spiritual. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, for they are spiritually discerned. A natural man cannot receive the things of God because he doesn't have the spirit to be able to discern, to see those things, to see them and receive them. But the spiritual man does, because we have the spirit. And so we can receive the things of God. We perceive the things of God. We understand the preaching of God. We can receive the word of God. Well, the same in the meal. We can receive a spiritual meal because we are spiritual. That's why the Lord's Supper is only for believers. Now, number four, just as an aside, it's easy to think of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are the only two sacraments given to the church. It's easy to think of the sacraments as things that we are doing for God. In fact, that's how all Baptistic churches think of it. All congregational churches think of it that way. That is, non-Reformed congregational churches. That's the way it's presented largely around us. That the baptism and Lord's Supper, it's a public testimony, it's a dedication, it's a rededication of ourselves to God. That in the two sacraments, we are doing something. That we are the doer in the sacraments. Now, I've preached about this several times in the baptisms that we've had in our congregation to try to clarify that and to unfold the scriptures with regard to that. But the sacraments, both sacraments, are first and foremost about what God has done and what God is doing for us. The Lord's Supper and your baptism is not your public testimony to the world. It's a receiving of something God has done for you in Christ. In the sacraments, God engages with you. God comes down. Again, the God who said, no images. In the sacraments, God comes down by way of images, things that we can see, things that we can, in fact, touch and handle, and with the Lord's Supper, taste. He engages with us. He sets his Christ forth, particularly in the Lord's Supper. The Father is setting his Christ forth to our faith by signifying Christ's mediation for us. And by sealing the promise of Christ's work to us, so that in the end, above all else, we are recipients in the sacraments. We receive baptism. We don't do baptism. We receive the Lord's Supper. We don't do the Lord's Supper. I'm eating. I'm drinking. No, I'm being fed. I'm being given drink. It's Christ who says to you, this is my body, take and eat. This is my blood, take and drink. It's Christ who feeds you. It's Christ who comes to the table, calls you to it as his own, and gives you himself. We don't make the meal. We don't prepare the meal. We don't prepare something that we want to eat, something that is pleasing to our taste, if you will, as we would make one of our own meals. It's not a meal prepared by men for men. It's a meal prepared by Christ for his church. So that God is the doer in the sacraments and we are the done by. Right? God is the doer and we are the done by. Of course, the sacraments engage and obligate us. We've talked about that many times, especially in that baptism series I've been preaching over time. The sacraments engage us. The sacraments obligate us. There's an obligation with regard to the sacraments. Yes, especially the Lord's Supper. But only insofar as it's a response to what God has done and is doing. So there's a covenant, there's an obligation side to that covenant meal. God comes to you, he feeds you his son. Your willingness to take and eat obligates you to respond in obedience and in love, in surrender and dedication and devotion and self-denial and self-death to self, etc. As we talk about when I present the Lord's Supper, you're engaging in all of that. You're promising all of that. And God is calling you to it. But God calls you to it as far as it's a response to what he's doing. So that in the covenant of grace, here and always, God is always the initiator. God comes to you, because if he didn't come to you, you know where you'd be. You'd still be walking in sin and darkness. So the Lord's Supper, like baptism, is something God is doing. Something God is doing to his church. So look at Roman numeral 5. This is the definition that Jonathan Cruz provides in the book, and then we'll unfold this in the next few points. In the Lord's Supper, answering the question, what is happening when we worship? In the Lord's Supper, God's Spirit strengthens our faith, hope, and love in the finished work of Christ as by faith we really and truly feast on Christ. Notice those three, of course, faith, hope, and love. So the Lord's Supper involves faith. Faith is a looking back at what Christ has done. Hope, of course, is a looking forward to what is awaiting us, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? This meal points back to the work of Christ, but it points forward to the supper, right? Remember what Jesus said, I will not drink of this again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. It's a meal coming. So the Lord's Supper encourages and cultivates our hope, and it's a forward look. And then, of course, love, thirdly, which is a looking out, primarily at Christ, but also secondarily at one another as the body of Christ. Open your hymnals there, back of your hymnals, to the larger catechism. Sorry, I don't have the page in front of me. Larger catechism, let's read these questions. 161, 162, and 168. Just in the interest of time, I will read them myself, but I want you to be able to follow along. 161. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves, they're not magical, or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are ministered, the pastor, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and by the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. Notice that. We just talked about the man who administers them, and then it closes by saying, by whom they are administered or instituted, right? Instituted by Christ and the Holy Spirit. So the working of the Spirit and the blessing of Christ is what makes the sacraments, both sacraments, effectual. 162. What is a sacrament? Just a simple definition that applies to both baptism and the supper. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit, to set forth unto those that are within the covenant of grace, the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience. There's our response. To testify and cherish their love and communion with one another. There's that looking out at one another. And to distinguish them from those that are without, those who are not in the covenant of grace. 168. What now is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth. We look back to that death. And they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God. That's that obligation again. We're engaged toward God and their mutual love and fellowship each with other as members of the same mystical body. Okay. So let's talk about all three of these. Faith, hope, and love. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a feast of faith. The Lord's Supper calls us to look back upon what Christ has done for us. Think about it just in terms of the theology of the Bible as a whole. In every administration of the covenant of God's grace, God gave his people a visible and perpetual reminder of his goodness. God gave his people a sign to signify his grace to them. God's grace doesn't need signs, right? God doesn't need tangible things. God works in our hearts by his Spirit. He doesn't need a tangible sign to work that out, to accomplish that. But our weak faith needs signs. And in the kindness and mercy of God, he gives us our weak faith. Through our senses, he gives us signs. He sets something before us that we can see and touch and remember. And by that, we are being pointed. That's what a sign does. Drive down the highway. What does a sign do? You don't stop at the sign. Honey, we've arrived. No, you follow the sign's directions. One more mile, turn right, you're here. The signs direct. And so the Lord has provided these signs to point us to what Christ has done. And he has done this throughout church history. What did he give Noah? A rainbow. The Noahic administration of the covenant. In Genesis 9, the Lord said, I hear the rainbow as a sign in the sky. And I will see the rainbow, and it will attest to my promise never to destroy the earth again. The earth will be preserved until the church is finished with it. Abraham, what did God give Abraham? Genesis 17, circumcision. This is the sign of my covenant, said God. Every male among you shall be circumcised, etc. You know the context there. Moses, what did he give Moses? As he was the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt in Exodus 12. Gave them the Passover. This shall be a sign to you. Every plague came and went, if you will. But the last included, as much as it was a curse upon the firstborn of the Egyptians, it became a sign to God's people. It became a perpetual sign done the same month throughout the life of the people. He gave the Passover. But then in Exodus 31, we see that God goes on to say he also gave the Sabbath as a sign. And that's an interesting passage. I'd encourage you to look all these up. Interesting passage. The Lord says he gave the Sabbath as a sign to let you know that I am the Lord that sanctify you. The Sabbath calls you away from your work because we're so bent on doing it ourselves. We're bent on working for ourselves. We're bent on earning, proving ourselves. And God calls you to rest in Christ, which the Sabbath signifies and seals more than anything else. And God calls you away from your own work to rest in his work. That's what worship is all about. And in doing so, the Lord says, this is the sign to you by calling you away from your work, not just your employment, but all your work, to rest in Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. That I am the God who sanctifies you. You don't sanctify yourself. David, what did he give David? A kingdom. Right? The Davidic covenant entailed God promising David's house. That he would raise up a son and the son would build. That he would build David a house. Right? Which obviously was established initially in Solomon. As a type pointing to Christ, David's greater son. And so all these signs find their consummation in the signs which the Lord gave to signify his finished work. Because those signs all pointed forward. The interesting thing about the sacraments of the New Testament is they initially point backward. What's been done, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Think of the Lord's Supper as replacing, well, Passover, but also signifying that there's no more, even as I mentioned this morning, there's no more lambs, no more animals to be offered up, right? Circumcision and Passover were bloody sacraments by necessity because the life is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, says Hebrews 9, there's no forgiveness of sins. So those both sacraments of Israel were necessarily bloody because the blood of Christ, if you will, was being called for. But what happens after the blood of Christ is shed? The bloody sacraments are replaced with bloodless sacraments. Circumcision replaced by baptism and the Lord's Supper, Passover replaced by the Lord's Supper. There's no more blood to be shed. The blood of Christ has spoken better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ speaks pardon and forgiveness, and the church is secured and sealed forever. And so the sacraments are replaced with no more blood to be shed. So the supper is first and foremost, we might say, a memorial. So we agree with our Baptist brothers in this regard. It is a memorial. It's a reminder. Right? What does the Lord say in 1 Corinthians 11? Do this in remembrance of me. Do this as a memorial. Remember me through this meal. Right? It reminds us of Christ's atoning death and of the great deliverance and salvation that he accomplished. So we're to receive the sacrament in remembrance of Christ. This is one thing that keeps us, in our youth at least, keeps us from the Lord's Supper. Because as Paul says, we're unable to discern the Lord's body. We're unable to get away from the fact that it's just a piece of food or a sip of drink. No, it's not that. That is the sign, but you need to look to the thing signified. And only by faith can we do that. By faith and maturity can we do that. We need to be able to look beyond the sign to the thing signified. And so we receive the Lord's Supper in remembrance. As I've already said, the sacramental signs are like signposts. They point away from themselves. So the Lord's Supper points away from itself. It doesn't say, I'm your end-all. Everything you need is in this piece of bread and in this cup. No, it points you away from itself as a sign would to Christ, that which it signifies, the one whom it signifies. The sign of the supper points our faith away to the person of Christ and the work of Christ that it signifies. But, and here's where we differ from our Baptist brothers, the Lord's Supper, as well as baptism for that matter, but the Lord's Supper is more than just a memorial. It's not just do this in remembrance of me. It's this is my body. This is my blood. It's my body is true food. My blood is true drink, John 6. The Lord's Supper is more than a memorial. It's a means of grace. Look at Larger Catechism 170. How do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? How do we actually feed on the body and blood of Christ in these common elements? As the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, contra Lutheranism, contra Roman Catholicism, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses, so they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So, while to our senses, corporally and carnally, as the Catechism is saying, we take the bread and we put it in our mouths and we eat it and swallow it. And the same for the cup. Corporally and carnally, we may receive the signs. But as it's a means of grace, we by faith feed on Christ in that sacrament. Not in the same manner, not corporally and carnally, but spiritually by faith. So that our hearts, our soul, our spirit, our faith is lifted up to lay hold of Christ and we apply unto ourselves Christ. So that, as Paul says, we feed on Christ. Look at number three there. The supper hereby strengthens our weak faith by using our senses to assure us that the person and work of Christ are ours. The bread and wine are no less real to our senses and received by our body than Christ is real to our faith and received by our spirit. No less true, no less real. To receive the supper by faith, which is the only way it can be received, to receive the supper by faith is to believe that Christ himself and his nourishing life are no less given to our soul than the bread and wine and their nourishment are given to our body. This is why we need to be believers when we come to the Lord's Supper. This is why children cannot come to the Lord's Supper, because they're ignorant of the truth of this and the depth of this reality. They can't feed upon Christ in the supper. They're too young to understand. And so the Lord's Supper is a call to exercise faith. Faith in the Christ who is hosting the meal and in Christ who is feeding you himself. Turn to these verses now in Galatians chapter 3. Paul's writing to the churches in the region of Galatia. Not one church, but all the churches in that region. These are, of course, Gentiles to whom Paul brought the gospel. And yet, notice verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. How did these Gentiles, how was it that before these men, these churches, that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Obviously, Paul is referring to the Lord's Supper in which the death of Christ is shown forth. It's being signified, right? Before your eyes, you saw. In other words, Paul is pointing to something that the people have seen, something that's tangible. He's referring to the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the atoning work of Christ as something that they've seen. Well, it can only be seen by the eyes of faith through the supper when we lay hold of that. Turn over to Acts 2:38. Peter's very familiar words, the beginning, his first sermon, the day of Pentecost, 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already talked about the sacraments. The sacraments aren't magical, and they're not effective by virtue of anything in them. But when the sacraments are appointed, because the sacraments are appointed by God for the nourishment of His people, and as the means by which He works His grace in the hearts and lives of His people, Peter says, be baptized, because if you receive the sacrament of baptism by faith and look from the sign to the thing signified, the salvation you seek will be yours. And to encourage you, to assure you of it, just as the water covers you, so just as the water washes your body, the Spirit by faith will wash your soul. And you'll be forgiven. What shall we do to be saved, right? Be baptized and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is pleased to use the means, right? The means aren't magical, and God's not bound to them. But God is pleased to use them because God has appointed them, and therefore we are under obligation to observe them and to come to them, right? It's a sin to neglect the sacraments because God has called us to them. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Here it is most clear as Paul wrestles through things with the Corinthian church. There's a whole context here, as you well know, warning the people against idolatry, not to walk in the ways of their fathers in the Old Testament who perished. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. All the fathers gave themselves to idolatry. Let's not do that, right? Flee from idolatry. Look at verse 15. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. I can't help but wonder, is he talking about you're sensible because you're smart? Or is he speaking about their senses? I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. Notice what he goes on to say after that. The cup of blessing that we bless, the Lord's Supper, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Notice the connection Paul makes between the cup and the blood of Christ. Paul calls them the same thing. Because to receive the sign by faith, the cup of blessing, is to receive the thing signified by faith. So when we receive the cup of the Lord's Supper, we receive Christ. This is my blood. Drink it. It's for the forgiveness of your sins. We look beyond the sign to Christ. We have our hearts lifted up to lay hold of Christ. We exercise ourselves in the Lord's Supper. Again, we need this discernment to be able to do this. This is why children don't come to the table. We need to be able to exercise faith and lay hold of Christ. Don't stop with the cup. You don't stop with the bread. Here's the magical bread that's going to change my life. No, it's Christ. And we feed on Christ. If all we partake of is the supper, then we may get the supper of the Lord, but we will not get the Lord of the Supper. The Lord of the Supper can only be had by faith. So let me go on. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Do we not drink of the blood of Christ? And that's not obviously in a corporal or carnal manner. It's talking about our participation in what the blood of Christ has done. And it has secured our reconciliation, our peace. And though red as scarlet, it has made us white as snow. Next part. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Again, Paul calls the sign and the thing signified the same thing in one breath. He doesn't make a distinction. The distinction is obvious. But when we receive the sign by faith, we receive the thing signified by faith. It's ours. And this is why the Lord's Supper is so important. Because it's saying this, as I said earlier. Just as I hold this bread in my fingers, I hold Christ by my soul, by my spirit, with the hand of faith. Because what is faith? It's the hand of the soul reaching out. So just as I hold this bread by my literal hand, my carnal hand, so by my spiritual hand, I hold Christ. He is mine. And just as I take this bread and this wine, and it becomes a part of me, and it is incorporated into me, if you will, so I am incorporated into Christ, and I participate in what Christ is, and who He is, and what He has done. So the Lord's Supper is a feast of faith. It tells us to look back to what Christ has done for us. But it also tells us to look forward. The Lord's Supper fills us with hope. The supper is also about looking forward in hope for what Christ will do. Communing with God is not just the climax of the worship service. That is something that we do at the end. But it's the climax of a life of worship. Now go to Matthew 26. I mentioned this earlier, but I want you to see it. Matthew 26, 29. Look at what Jesus says in the institution of the supper. Matthew 26, 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it, says, take and eat. He took a cup, given thanks. Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood. Verse 29. It's in this context that he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Luke says this. It says the same thing in Luke, in that institution as well. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus has left us a perpetual sacrament in the Lord's Supper. It is to be observed in His church, by His church, until He comes again. But as far as He Himself says, I will not drink of the vine again. I will not take my seat at that table until you're seated with me. So we're beginning to see two things come together. And I'll go into this more in a moment. We begin to see two things coming together. The Lord's Supper that we observe in worship is pointing toward another supper. We've already said this. And this holds us over and strengthens our faith. And now, in hope, causes us to look forward. Jesus says, I've given you this to set your eyes there. But here's my promise to you. I'm spreading a table for you. And I will not sit down and drink of that cup until I drink it with you. Now, there's nothing more intimate. This is why this is so important. There's nothing more intimate than meal fellowship, right? We know that in our own homes, right? When you let someone in to eat with you, well, you kind of have to let your hair down, don't you? Right? They see your dirty house. They see your burnt food. They see your messy dishes. This is our house. This is where we live. Welcome. You know, it's home, right? It becomes personal and intimate. When we gather around a table together, it's less task-oriented. We're not here to do a job or do a duty or talk business. It's people-oriented. Tell me about yourself. How are you doing? How's your family? How's work? How's this? How's that? How's your health? How's your dog? How's your house? We just talk. We get to know. We share. This is why meal fellowship is so important in the church. Meal fellowship is critical. And Jesus is saying, I won't have fellowship again. Because the fellowship toward which this fellowship is pointing is for you. And I'm not going to sit there at the head of that table until you're gathered with me. What a glorious picture. It's wonderful. So this is where our hope is aiming, right? So turn to Revelation 19 then. We need to put this out. I've mentioned it already. The marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 6. As I said earlier, Revelation, as you remember, is seven cycles, and each cycle gets more intense, and there's more of heaven being pictured and less of the judgments leading up to heaven. In the earlier cycles, there's more judgments, and heaven is, you know, the end, if you will, is very briefly mentioned. Then the scales tip. So here we have one of the most beautiful pictures and presentations of heaven. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. Why? For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And lest we think that we have done something to make ourselves ready to be in heaven, it goes on to say, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Yeah, she made herself ready, but she was given permission to wear the robe she wears, which is the righteousness of Christ that has been born out in her. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. There's the picture. That's the consummation. That's where we're headed. There is a supper prepared for us. And Christ will not even begin the meal until we're all there. And when we're there, He will take up the cup and we will drink it with Him, which is really to feed on Him. So Jesus raised our expectations and hope in a meal of fellowship that awaits us in heaven, a meal that we will eat with Him as He serves us. That's what's going to happen. When He comes again to take us home, yes, He's taking us to heaven. Eternal bliss, the presence of God, fellowship, communion, but primarily He's taking us to this. He's taking us to this kind of intimate, personal fellowship. And it's pictured in this way, a supper, a wedding feast. This is the supper provided by the Father in celebration of His marriage to us. That's what's being pictured. Now, we could go all day long talking about how literal the supper is and how literal the cup is that Christ says He will drink with us. But all I need to know is Christ has a literal body. We're going to have literal bodies. I think we're going to drink in heaven. So I think that's pretty clear. The reality is it's going to be a wonderful gathering. But even then, it's still going to signify the deeper reality of feeding on Christ. And I'll explain that in just a moment. In the Old Testament, this reality was signified by the fact that every sin offering for atonement was to be followed by a peace offering for fellowship. You can look at Leviticus 7 and Exodus 24 for these. Remember Exodus 24 when Moses came down from the mountain the second time? And he had the tablets after the first ones were broke, and God wrote new tablets. Moses brought those down, and he sprinkled blood on the people and washed them because they had sinned. And so the Lord, we see Moses coming down with the tablets, and we see what happens here is all of a sudden, well, actually, let's just turn there. Exodus 24. It's a beautiful passage. I'll just read that last little part there. That's funny. I was looking for it. I was like, yeah, I know it's 34. Because it's after the golden calf. 34. Thank you. Okay, so. And let's see. 34. So Moses cut two tablets. Hold on. It is 24, the covenant being confirmed, yes. It is 24. Verse 1, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near. Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Look down to verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel, no doubt Christ. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. Reminds us of Revelation 1, the picture of the presentation of the resurrected Christ. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Communion. Fellowship. In the New Testament, Christ has offered the atoning sacrifice once and for all. So in the Old Testament, whenever a sin offering was brought to the priest, there would also be with it a peace offering. So the sin offering is offered in atonement, and the peace offering was a way of saying, I've forgiven your sin. Now eat with me, because they would eat the peace offering. Because Christ has offered up the final sacrifice, it can bear no repeating. Christ therefore left his church with a perpetually effective atonement. His blood has been shed once and for all. So since there's no more atonement to take place, the only thing left in place for the church is a perpetual meal. Right? Every time a sin offering was offered, there was a peace offering with it. In the New Testament, the sin offering's already been offered, so the only thing we keep doing is a peace offering. Right? That is a fellowship, a meal, to assure us of the effectiveness of the atonement. And so look at 1 Corinthians 11. This, of course, is the passage that we typically read before the Lord's Supper, one of the passages. As Paul gives to us what the Lord gave to him, 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're proclaiming his death. We're saying what Christ has told us to say, what Christ himself has said on the cross, it is finished. Our faith is resting upon the finished work of Christ. That's why, again, the Lord's Supper has no blood involved with it, other than the sign which points to the blood of Christ. We participate in the supper with joy and gladness because it nurtures our hope in the consummate supper for which we are being prepared. Isaiah 25, it's a beautiful picture of the new heaven and the new earth. This came up in last Sunday, I think it was. Isaiah 25. I believe Tim Gregson read this passage, pointing to the gospel and the gospel consummating in heaven. But look at verses 6 and 9. This is a wonderful description of the peace the gospel brings and that toward which the gospel ultimately points in the presence of God. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food with full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Clearly you can see the echoes that this provides for Revelation 21. So this obviously is pointing toward the second coming of Christ, the finishing and consummation of all things, which begins in the first coming of Christ. But it's pointing toward the end of it all, and how is it described? God says, I prepared a feast with good food and good wine, and I'm calling you to it. So the Lord's Supper is a feast of faith, telling us to look backward at the finished work of Christ. It's filled with hope, telling us to look forward to that consummation, to the meal awaiting us, where we will feast with Christ and on Christ forever. And now, thirdly then, joined in love. We are joined to Christ and to one another. First and foremost, we are united in the supper to Christ himself. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So we are united to Christ. When we partake of the meal by faith, we partake of Christ. Right? By now that should be clear. When we partake of the meal, we partake of Christ. That's what Paul says. We commune with Christ, and we are given by faith. We are given a share and a participation in who he is and in what he has done for us. Turn to Romans 6, a very familiar passage. I know you know it. Paul's words in Romans 6. Just remind you of the language Paul uses here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now he's talking about spiritual baptism. It's the Spirit who baptizes us into Christ's death. We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we have a participation in what Christ has done. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And he goes on to explain that more fully. Paul is saying this is what the Spirit does. He unites us with the death of Christ so that we died when he died. Our old man is crucified. But he united us with Christ so that when Christ is raised from the dead, we were raised to new life. So we share, when we're joined to Christ, we share in his death and we share in his life. We share in his finished work. We share in his righteousness. It all becomes ours, like a bride, like a woman marrying her fiancé. All that is his becomes hers. It's all hers. She has a right. She takes his name. His name is put upon her, and she has a right to all that is his. How much more with Christ? His name is put upon us, and we have a right to all that is his as our mediator. And we share in these things. And it's the Lord's Supper that points to that and seals that reality. So look at letter A there under 1. This is important. Therefore, the supper is a visual aid in teaching one of the most central and important doctrines of our faith, our union with Christ. The supper is a wonderful memory aid. But if that's all it is, it does us a little good. It's more than just a memory aid. Remember, it's more than a memorial. It's also a means of grace. By being a means of real participation in Christ's person and work for those who partake in faith, the supper truly and powerfully becomes a vital means of grace. Not by any transmutation of the elements, as the Roman Catholics erroneously teach, but by the Holy Spirit, who through our faith gives us a real and living share in the life-giving, sanctifying, glorified Christ. So that as Christ says in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, me, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And he goes on to say, verse 55, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Christ isn't, in John 6, speaking of the Lord's Supper. He's not giving a commentary on the Lord's Supper. But he is speaking of the spiritual reality which the Lord's Supper signifies. They cross paths here on this reality. So letter B. Thus we do not bring Christ down in the supper. Rather, he brings us up to himself. And he gives us a taste of that heavenly meal which he's prepared for us, the main and only course of which is himself, holy and forever. So get this. This is what's going on in the Lord's Supper. Christ, through the Lord's Supper, when we receive it by faith, when we receive those elements by faith, we are receiving Christ. To receive the sign by faith is to receive the one signified by faith. And it is by Christ and upon Christ that we will live for all eternity. So what's happening in the Lord's Supper is we are being given a taste of our eternal sustenance, who is Christ. We will be sustained by the Spirit of the living God forever. We will be feeding on Christ forever. Colossians 3, he is our life. Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. Our eternal life and our enjoyment of all of Christ's benefits is an eternal feeding on Christ. It's an eternal drawing from the wells of salvation. We are, if you will, tapped into by the Spirit. We're tapped into Christ so that we're constantly drawing on Christ. That's what eternity is about. We can't live in heaven in the presence of God if we weren't incorporated in Christ. If we weren't united to Christ, we couldn't be there because there's only the God, you know, the fellowship of God that dwells in heaven. But God has come down to us in His Son, taken on flesh, and brought us into fellowship and communion and participation and union with Him. So that when we come to the Lord's Supper by faith, we're taking from the table, right? By faith, we're taking from the table that is spread for us. Christ is giving us a taste. This is why the Lord's Supper is so important. This is why it's such an encouragement. This is why it so beautifully seals the Word. We never administer the sacrament without the Word. Word and sacrament have to go together. The sacrament has no meaning outside of the Word. The sign has no meaning outside of the thing signified. So baptism and the Lord's Supper always go with the Word. And that's why the Lord's Supper is such a beautiful seal to the preached Word. Because the gospel is preached, Christ is set forth, and in the supper we taste, we drink, we take of Christ, and feed by faith upon the One who presented Himself to us in the preaching of the Word. Look at Revelation 22. I mentioned this earlier. This is where the Tree of Life shows up. Shows up at the beginning of the Bible and at the end of the Bible, and that's it. Simply because it points to Christ. Christ is the Tree of Life. There's nothing else that could have life, right? It has been given to the Son of Man, right? John 5. To have life in Himself. And this is eternal life, right? To believe upon God and to receive the One whom He has sent. Right? John 17. To Christ has been given the power and authority to give life to whom He will. And in order to give life to anyone, what does Christ have to give? Himself. Life is inseparable from Christ. He is the living God, and there is no life outside of Him. So He is the picture here in Revelation 22. Revelation, as you know, is full of symbolism, but it's beautiful symbolism that pulls on the Old Testament and presents those powerful images now in their consummate glory. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. That was how the Holy Spirit was described in John. And that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthians, the Lord is the Spirit. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. It never dies or withers. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now there is no healing or feeding or sustaining of anyone except in Christ. So this can only be a picture of Christ. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. Sounds to me we should be worshiping this tree of life. So if we're worshiping Christ, then Christ must be then that tree of life. He is feeding us. He is sustaining us. We are living on Christ forever. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. That's a sign of ownership, possession. And remember Aaron? What did he have on his forehead, on his turban? Holy to the Lord. He was set apart to God. Set apart to holiness. That's us for all eternity. And night will be no more. Night signified darkness, of course, and it's during the night that all sin is done. Night will be no more. There will be no light or of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The Lord's Supper is literally a taste of our eternal meal. Think about that. Think about that next time we have the Lord's Supper. John Owen said, one reason we so little value the Lord's Supper and profit so little by it may be because we understand so little of the nature of that special communion with Christ which we have therein. No one wrote more, maybe powerfully, intimately, than Robert Bruce, 16th century Puritan at St. Giles. A long quotation provided in Cruz's book, and I had to include it. It's very good. Listen to these words. This is part of a lengthy sermon, actually a series of sermons. Therefore, I say, we get no other thing in the sacrament than we get in the Word. Remember that. Remember that. The same Christ who has preached to you is the same Christ who is fed to you in the supper. We don't get a different Christ. It's not a different gospel, right? You can't die without the Word, because it's by the preaching of the Word that faith is born and nurtured. But you can die without receiving the Lord's Supper and go to heaven, right? The Lord's Supper, the sacraments aren't necessary to salvation. They are means that God uses, and it's a sin to neglect them. But the word is absolutely necessary. So Bruce makes it very clear. We get no other thing in the sacrament than we get in the word. Content yourself with this. But if this is so, the sacrament is not superfluous. Would you understand then what new thing you get, what other things you get? I will tell you. Even if you get the same thing which you get in the word, you get that same thing better. What is this better? You get a better grip of the same thing in the sacrament than you got by the hearing of the word. That same thing which you possess by the hearing of the word, you now possess more fully. I think you can see where Bruce is going here. God has more room in your soul through your receiving of the sacrament than he could otherwise have by your hearing of the word only. In the preaching of the word, what's the one faculty you use? The primary faculty, of course. Your ears. Now, of course, your eyes. You use your eyes. But honestly, you could close your eyes and not miss anything. Because it's not the man, it's the word. By hearing, says Paul. But in the sacrament, the other senses are engaged. What then, you ask, is this new thing we get? We get Christ better than we did before. We get the thing which we had more fully. That is, with a surer apprehension than we had before. We get a better grip of Christ now. For by the sacrament, my faith is nourished. The bonds of my soul are enlarged. And so where I had but a little grip of Christ before, as it were between my finger and my thumb, in the hearing of the word, I held Christ by my finger and my thumb. Like, I got him. I heard him. He's being preached to me. Now, I get Christ with my whole hand. And indeed, the more my faith grows, the better grip I get of Christ. Thus, the sacrament is very necessary, if only for the reason that we get Christ better. And we get a firmer grasp of him by the sacrament than we could have before. Do you see what Bruce is saying? What does God do in the sacraments? He tenderly, kindly, mercifully, graciously uses and utilizes your senses. Just as surely as this bread is taken by you, so Christ is received by you. Just as surely as this cup is received by you, so Christ is received by you. Just Christ is no less real and present to your faith as that bread and wine are to your body. That's what the sacrament says. So if this is a meal that our Lord has prepared for us, if this is a meal ordained for our good, a meal in which we have the opportunity to get Christ, the best Christ, better, then why wouldn't we run to the meal every chance we get? We could go on talking in number two about being united to Christ. We're also united to one another, and so the sacrament seals our communion and fellowship with one another. But let me move to number three. As I was hinting earlier, the Lord's Supper is a bit of heaven come down. It's our sustenance in the wilderness as we travel to the promised land. The supper strengthens our faith by giving us a taste of that future promise of eternal fellowship with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's literally a taste of that final feast when our faith gives way to sight and we feast on Christ for all eternity as the source and essence of our eternal life and communion with God. The supper gives you a taste of your eternal sustenance. So to bring this full circle as far as our study goes, number four, in the story of worship, what happens when we worship? In the story of worship that God renews for us each week, he calls us, the call to worship. He cleanses us in that section on confession and assurance of pardon. He consecrates us in the preaching of the word as those who belong to him. And then he gives us proof that we really do belong to him. By utilizing our senses, he invites us to sit down and have a meal with him. How does this change the way you see the Lord's Supper?